I'm just really excited to share with you guys some of the things that I think the Lord's revealed to me. Just a little bit of background on the passage. We believe it's the same audience that Peter had in his first letter, which would be those that are aliens in different places such as Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia. And Peter, you might remember, at the end of John chapter 21, Yeshua told him three different times to tend the flock or to tend to the sheep. And so we have two of his letters, thankfully, of just different ways that he is passing on wisdom to other believers, and we can benefit from this insight. So let's begin by reading verses 1 through 11. We won't get through all those verses, but it's still good to read them all. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ, to those who received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Yeshua HaMashiach, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Yeshua our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supplying moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua HaMashiach, will be abundantly supplied to you. This passage is one of my favorites, and it's a passage that I've turned to many times when I'm struggling with different issues in life or just experiencing hardships and trials, because it's very encouraging to me to know that his divine power will give me and will give us everything that we need for life and godliness. So my hope is, through our discussion or through my teaching this morning, that we all be better able to tap into his divine power and understand what it looks like to live according to it so that we can be the people that God calls us to be. If you're familiar with the brain at all, you might know that there are lots of receptors all over on the different neurons that receive different neurotransmitters that are needed to create a cascade of events that happen in our bodies in order to cause all of our functioning to take place. And so if we take care of our bodies by proper nutrition, having the correct sensory diet or input that we need, and then sometimes we also need medication and other various things, those can help our bodies to function the way that they're supposed to function, because God has created us with everything we need in our bodies in order for our bodies to work. And it's the same with us spiritually. God has given us, through our Messiah, everything that we need to live according to his ways and to keep all of his commandments and to follow his Torah. But just as we need food, external food, we need different sensory needs, and we also sometimes need medication and other things like that, God has to supply his divine power in order to help us live according to the way that he wants us to live. When I was reflecting on the phrase divine power, it reminded me of Romans 1:16, where Paul says that he's not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, both the Jew first, and then also the Gentiles. And then in Philippians 3:10, Paul also says that he has this desire to know Yeshua and the power of his resurrection. The same power that God used to raise Yeshua from the dead is able to work in our lives. And I think that that power can help us overcome our trivial sins and our battles in comparison to the fact that power was able to give life and to resurrect a body from the grave and will eventually resurrect us with immortal bodies. Peter may have in mind Deuteronomy 30 when he was sharing this to the recipients of this letter. So in Deuteronomy 30, verse 11 talks about Moses telling the children of Israel that the commandments of God, they're not too difficult for them. They're not out of their reach. And then in verse 14, he says, these commandments, they're very near you. They're in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. And then down in verse 19, he says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life that you may live. And that's our choice too. Every day, every moment of every day, we're able to either make choices that cause life or that bring death. When we obey God, we're choosing life. When we obey our fleshly desires, our lusts, as verse 4 talks about, we are choosing death. But no matter what you're dealing with, God has given us what it takes to choose life. And if you don't believe that, you're not believing the truth. John 15 is also a good passage to talk about relating to this. John 15 is all about the vine, where Yeshua is the vine, and we are the branches. If we remain in him, we will bear much fruit. And he will also prune us so that those branches that don't bear fruit can quit taking away the nourishment, and it can be put towards those branches that do bear fruit. So verse 5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So the power of God, his divine power, gives us everything for life and fruitfulness. That can be another way to approach this passage. But we're going to jump ahead a little bit to the end of verse 4, and then we'll backtrack some. Peter is telling them, you know, the divine power is for life and for godliness, and then through God's promises, which we'll get to, we are able to participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And when I read about the divine nature, it reminded me of how we were created back in Genesis 1. We were created in God's image, Zelem, and also in his likeness, Damut. And when I met with Grant on Monday, he was talking about there in Genesis 1, it says that we're created in his image and his likeness, but then the verse goes on and just repeats, so he made man in his image. It doesn't say likeness again. So God gave us everything that we have, our hands, our feet, our brains. Everything that he fashioned within us is to teach us spiritual truth, so that when we look at our hand and understand what our hands do, it teaches us more about God and gives us something, a container in which to hold spiritual truth. So our bodies teach us more about God and his ways. But although man was supposed to be made in the likeness of God, there in chapter 1, it doesn't repeat that we were made in the likeness. And so some believe that's because God has created us with potential, meaning we, unlike animals, have the ability to choose what is right and what is good. But with that ability to choose right, we can also choose wrong and make really bad decisions. So we have the potential to become more like God, to become more like Christ. But we have to make the right decisions, and we have to know what those decisions are through God's word. So his divine power helps us to become partakers of the divine nature, to live up to the people that we are called to be. However, as Peter notes here, we have to escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. So I wanted to talk about lust for just a bit. A good definition of lust is an unhealthy use of a desire. When I was younger in my faith, I had this mistaken notion that I had desires within me that were wrong in and of themselves. But that's not true. Almost every desire, I want to say every desire, but there might be an exception. Almost every desire that we have has a godly use and an ungodly use. So when we take a desire and use it for God's glory, we're serving him. When we take a desire and we don't use it for his glory, we're sinning and falling short. So I wanted to pick two different examples of lust that I figure between the two of them will apply to all of us in one way or another. So two common battles that most of us face are sexual temptation and then also food. I think with those two, you all can relate some way, and some of you can relate to both of those, and I'm sorry for that. So this is a process that I walk myself through. So I hope that you guys don't think, oh, Ben just made these notes and he's just going to blurt them out and they're separated from my life. No, I think through this a lot. So let's say that you're battling with either sexual temptation or you're having a problem with food addiction or not eating enough food. Some things to consider are, when am I tempted to do that? At what times? How am I feeling? What is my emotional state of being? Am I lonely? Am I tired? Am I stressed? Where am I tempted? Are there certain locations that I'm more tempted to sin sexually or to eat food that I shouldn't be eating or eat too much of it? Are there people that I'm with that encourage these bad behaviors? You know, I've heard it said with people that are trying to control what they eat, that you really do eat like the people that you're around. So if you're around people that are always eating fast food and they always have chips and sugar and butter on hand, you're probably not going to eat salad and fruits and vegetables very often. Likewise, if you're people that stay active and they're really trying to eat well and take care of themselves but have the occasional brownie, then you're probably going to take care of yourself better. Those that we interact with have a big effect on who we are and the choices we make. So we have to make sure that we're paying attention to that. Oh, and something that I meant to point out before, to make God's divine power a little more tangible, I think we can think of his divine power in three different ways. It can refer to his Holy Spirit that's at work within us when we come to faith. We can also think of his divine power functioning through his word. So the more we hide his word and can renew our minds with it, the more we can participate in his divine power. And then other believers also help us to participate in the divine nature through encouraging us. But just as other believers help us to live holier lives, people that we hang around with, whether they're believers or not, that aren't pursuing the Lord will affect us. I know Robin shared with the kids this image of, imagine that you have two people, there's a chair here, and you've got two people, one standing on the ground and one standing on the chair. Is it easier for you on the chair to pull the person up with you on the chair, or is it easier to pull the person off the chair down to the ground? It's much easier if you're on the ground to pull the other person down. And we're just like that spiritually. If we are up on a chair, meaning we're trying to pursue the Lord, it's not that we're better than other people, and we're surrounded by other people that aren't, we might try to tell ourselves, oh, I'm trying to pull them up on the chair, and I hope you are. But we have to be realistic. If we're only around people that are below us and not pursuing the Lord that we are, they are going to pull us down. So we need to have a balance between hanging out with people that can encourage us and then hanging out with people that we need to serve and be a light to. So back to the two different types of temptation. In addition to asking, where am I tempted? When am I tempted? With whom? What's my mindset? We also have to ask ourselves, do I make allowance? For instance, with sexual temptation, computer use. Guys, you probably understand this well. You have to be careful when you're on the computer. If you don't have a computer in a public area, or if you don't have software that helps to keep you in check, the computer is a really easy way to isolate yourself and indulge in all sorts of unwholesome activities. I know as soon as I got my MacBook, I installed Covenant Eyes, and it's the software that it reports to a couple of my friends every single website I go to. So if I go to an inappropriate website, I've got some friends that know it, and that really helps me when I'm in a rough spot. And also, we have to be careful with the movies and the TV we watch. There's so much out there today that is really not healthy for us. And then it creates a struggle, because maybe you have a show that you really like. Like, for instance, I enjoy The Office. I think it's hilarious. But there are some episodes, and for those of you guys that have seen it, you can just tell by the name of the episode, I probably shouldn't watch this one. So we really have to weigh, at what point do I want to sacrifice being entertained for tainting my soul with things that are not holy and are going to make me lame in my attempt to try to serve the Lord? Now with food, let's say that you're really trying to eat well. Well, if you go grocery shopping when you're hungry, not a good idea. All the unhealthy stuff really just seems very appetizing. If you tell yourself, well, I'll buy this gallon tub of ice cream and I'll just eat a half cup serving every time I eat it. Wrong. That never happens for me. I always eat half of the gallon in one setting. And as I've already mentioned, if you're hanging around unhealthy friends who aren't taking care of themselves, it's going to be very difficult for you when you're sitting at Applebee's to order your grilled chicken salad when all of them are eating French fries and hamburgers and all these other really tasty-looking foods that really aren't very wholesome for your body. Now, I've just chosen to talk about two different areas of temptation, but you can apply these truths to any area, whether you're struggling with anger, with gossiping, or any battle that you're having. analyzing, you know, when do I fall? What's my mindset? Is a really helpful way for you to start learning where you're messing up. Because when you learn where you start messing up, you can go back to that point and you can start doing the right thing. Because His divine power has given us everything for life and godliness. So don't make excuses. God is here to help you out. He will give you the strength and the ability if you abide in Him. I came across a blog recently that I think gave me a helpful view of life and the battle that we face as we talk about the different temptations that each of us struggle with. So I wanted to read a few sentences from this blog. You'll enjoy it. When did I start expecting successful Christian living to be smooth sailing instead of stepping out of the boat in the middle of a storm? When did I start thinking that good Christian living looked more like a holiday rather than deployment? When did I start thinking Christianity was about putting on accessories instead of putting on armor? It's like relief in the middle of the day. Life's not hard because you're doing anything wrong. Life is a battle. Put on your armor. If we wake up every day expecting life to be a cakewalk, we're not living in reality. Life truly is a battle, and unless we engage it as a battle, it's impossible for us to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Yeshua and of God's Word. So having that mindset, this age is going to be a lot of struggle and strife and battling. The age to come, Olam Haba, is going to be the era of peace and rest. So we have to keep that in mind. Let's continue on in verse 3. We're able to live a life in godly, we're able to live a life that is godly through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. We can think of God's glory as referring to how awesome God is in and of Himself, not because of anything He does. He just is awesome and glorious and worthy of our praise. And we can think of His excellence as referring to what He does and how He acts towards us. So God is glorious and He's awesome because of what He does, who He is and what He does. So how do we develop a true knowledge of God? We're very aware that people can attain knowledge, but with their attainment of knowledge, they can also grow in their ego and in pride. So how do we grow in the true knowledge of God but remain humble and broken? Well, first of all, we do have to get to know Him. We have to spend time in God's Word. Although I think it's a very healthy activity to continually or to read the Bible in the morning or to have devotions throughout the day, if you have a late start to your day or the kids are just crying and screaming or things come up and you're not able to actually read your Bible in the morning, be creative. Come up with other things that you can do. You can listen to Christian radio. You can listen to podcasts. You can listen to CDs. Be creative in filling yourself with spiritual nourishment. What matters most is that you're hearing the Word of God in some way or form, whether it's through a book, through the Bible, or through a message, or through a friend. Getting that nourishment is what's most important. But we have to spend time in God's Word or hearing God's truth in order to know Him better. As I was reflecting on this throughout the week, the idea of wine tasting came to mind. Now, I'm not a wine connoisseur, and I have not developed a taste for most wines. I can tell you very basic things like it's sweet or dry. I don't know the fancy terms. But as I was reading about wine tasting and how one becomes a better wine taster, I found that it applied really well to our study of the Word. If you're going to taste wine, and forgive me if I mix it up, you're going to start by analyzing the wine in the glass and getting an idea of what it looks like. You're also going to swirl it around in your glass like 10 to 12 times because that helps release some of the different aromas. And then you're going to smell it. And then I think you smell it even a little more. And then once you finally taste it, you just taste a sip and you let it sit in your mouth. And you analyze all the different flavors. Now, why you have to smell it is because our tongues really only have four main tastes, like salty, sweet, bitter, sour, and then it's debatable whether there are two other types of tastes we have. But with smelling, we can really enhance the flavor of what we're tasting. And I think just like those that really like a good wine and go through that process of looking at it, smelling it, tasting it, letting it sit on their palate, that helps them to become more well intimate with the different nuances of flavor in wine, we can do that with God's Word. As we take just a word or phrase and we look at it and we read it, and then we ponder and recite it, and then think about our day and how we can apply it to it. As we take that time to really just meditate and dwell on God's word, that's when it really starts to open up and make sense. And as we do that more and more, our understanding of who God is gets greater. And hopefully, as our understanding of him gets greater, our understanding of our need for him also increases, and we have a better ability to serve him. And as I was studying about the different areas of the tongue, it's so easy to get on tangents. It was cool to realize that with food and our taste of food, do you know when food tastes the best? It tastes the best when we're hungry. Now, that sounds like a no-brainer, but it's actually scientifically true as well. I read about this study where they had people that hadn't eaten for 16 hours, and then they ate foods that had different degrees of saltiness, sweetness, or whatnot, and then they had people that had eaten an hour before, and then they tasted these different foods, and those that hadn't eaten for 16 hours were able to enjoy the food better. Now, I'm not saying that you should take long times between studying God's word. My point of that is when we have a hunger for what is true, the word of God speaks to us even more. And so if you sit here this morning and you're thinking, my walk with the Lord is really dry and really dull, I encourage you, cry out to him. Like Yeshua said on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. I believe that when we cry out to God like that, he will increase our hunger. And there is nothing better than getting up in the morning and opening your Bible, and it just comes to life. God's truth just screams at you, and then you walk through the day carrying the essence, the fragrance of his word with you, and it's just kind of that background song playing in your mind, helping you to face all the different issues of the day through the lens of his word. Now, there's another area that I think we need to consider when we're talking about participating in God's divine power. You know, it's important to know God's word and to know him in order to live according to his ways. But another thing that we have to consider is, where is our locus of control centered? Now, that's a fancy psychology term that really basically means, do I feel that I am able to affect my environment, or that my environment mainly affects me? Let me give you an example. Let's say that you're taking a test. If you have an internal locus of control, meaning that you believe that you really can have a good impact on your environment, if you take a test and you do poorly, you're going to say, you know what, I didn't study enough, I didn't know the material, that's why I didn't do well on the test. Likewise, if you do well on the test, you're going to be like, you know, I spent enough time studying it, I knew the information, the test just showed the work that I've or the effort that I've exerted. Now, if you have an external locus of control, you are tempted to say, if you do poorly on a test, you know, that teacher's really sneaky. She put some really tricky questions on that. It's her fault or his fault that I didn't do well on the test. Or if you do well on the test, but you've got an external locus of control, you might say, this is the easiest class in the world. Everybody does well on these tests. How we approach life makes a world of difference. If we have the view that we are able, as we abide in him, to have a positive effect on our lives and the environments we're in, we're going to live a far holier life than if we're just one of those people saying, well, I'm in a bad mood because my car wouldn't start and there was traffic, yada, 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 yada. You have a severe case of myopia. You are being nearsighted. If you just get caught up in what's happening right in the moment, you need to be able to step back from that and to realize, wait, I fear God. He runs the world. Nothing happens without him allowing it. He knows about it. When you have that farsightedness, that big picture, it makes it a lot easier when you have the car that doesn't start. Suddenly it's, okay, God knew this was going to happen. He's not upset by it. Why should I be? What can I learn from this? And we approach our environment, our situations, in a far different way. Our perception of reality is key. We have to recognize that God enables us to accomplish the mission that he has set for us on this earth. Another blog that I came across that I thought was really helpful was an author that was writing about cynicism and how cynicism also often comes across as being really sophisticated, and if you really know what's going on in this life and in the world, you're going to be a pessimist. And I think from a worldly perspective, that's very true. So let me share this with you, and yeah, I'll just read it. The cynics and the sarcastics, the critics and the condemning, they speak loud, like they speak the language of this fallen world. And the diatribes of doubters, dissenters, detractors, this can read like it's some deep intelligence. The way of a tongue, a sharp word, can cut everything back. It means that, I'm told. Sarcasm means to rend the flesh. But cynics aren't surgeons, and the sarcastic aren't specialists. And why is it so hard to think joy is a real medicine? The thing is, the cynics, they can only speak of the dark, of the obvious. And this is not hard. For all its supposed sophistication, it's cynicism that's simplistic. In a fallen world, how profound is it to see the cracks? The sages and prophets, the disciples and revolutionaries, they are the ones on the ramparts, up on the wall, pointing to the dawn of the new kingdom coming, pointing to the light that breaks through all things broken, pointing to redemption always rising and to the blazing God who never sleeps. The brilliant don't deny the dark, but they are the ones who always seek the light in everything. This is not ignorance. This is imperative. We are freed from our mother tongue of complaint when we know our Father's heart. I think that's why Peter also encourages in this passage that we need to be aware of the precious and magnificent promises that we have in God through our Messiah. So in verse 4 we read, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." As I reflected on this and was studying it, it became apparent to me how important it is for us to really believe that the promises of God are precious and magnificent. Precious can also mean valued at a great price. Do you believe that? Are you able to sit here and recall the promises of God? And are those precious to you? Are they magnificent? Are they great in your sight? Because if they're not, the things of this world are going to overwhelm you and overcome you, and it's going to be very difficult for you to live the life that we're called to live. Paul to the Romans in Romans 9 verse 4 mentions how Israel was so blessed because to them was the adoption as sons. They were given the divine glory and several other things, including the promises of God. And just a couple other verses that talk about some of God's promises. There are many. I'd encourage you to look them up. One is, God is going to supply all of our needs through Messiah Yeshua. We know that he's going to do that. Also, Romans 8:28, God uses all things for the good of those who are called according to his purposes. And a little later in Romans 8, verse 37, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And we can't forget to remember that someday we are going to be free of these fleshly, physical bodies, and we are going to be resurrected with bodies that are immortal, and we are going to live forever in purity and freedom and truth. We won't deal with sin and shame and doubt and fear and all the other trials that overwhelm us at this very moment. And if we can keep these promises in the back of our mind, it really helps us to view life with a more healthy perspective. So the more the promises of God are precious and magnificent to us, the more manageable life will be. Romans 8:18 compares the sufferings of this world to the glory that will be revealed in us. And Paul's telling the Romans, there's no comparison. The sufferings here, even though they seem so great now, when we are there, when the world is restored, we will laugh at the things that we consider so great now. And another good passage that you can hold to if you find yourself in the middle of difficult times or when you go through them, 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 18. Paul tells the Corinthians, "Therefore, don't lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For these light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all." And he goes on to say, "Hope that is seen is no hope at all." We have to remember that these sufferings are attaining for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs these sufferings. And that passage in 2 Corinthians has helped me through a lot of things that I've gone through. And I know that it can help you guys too. So if you're really finding yourself struggling with circumstances of life today, find some of these passages of Scripture so that you can be renewing your mind and you can keep hold of the things that are eternal. Because it's really easy in the busyness of day-to-day life to forget about that and to get caught up in the here and now. So after Peter addresses how, in verse 3 and 4, that God's given us his divine power, everything that we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him, he's also given us precious and magnificent promises. He goes into verses 5 through, well, they weren't verses to him yet, but what we now call verses 5 through 7, he gives us a list of several different qualities that we can try to grow in our own personal lives. I'm not sure if Peter really wanted us to approach these step by step by step, that you have to add to faith, knowledge to knowledge, or goodness to goodness, knowledge to knowledge, self-control, or if they're kind of like spokes on a wheel that you should be growing in all of them at the same time. It's important to be growing in all those different areas, but it doesn't really matter. We're only going to get through the first two. So let's read verse 5 then together. Now for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. Now, moral excellence can also be uprightness, it can be goodness. In my mind, goodness is a little more tangible, because when I think of somebody being good, I can picture somebody who really cares about others and has concern for them, whereas when I think of somebody just being morally upright, I don't necessarily have the connotation of them really serving and caring for others. So I like thinking of it as adding to our faith goodness. So it's important that we start off with faith, but once we have our faith in Messiah, Peter's talking about it's important to add moral excellence or goodness. And then to that, we add knowledge. Now, I think that it's really important to keep goodness ahead of knowledge, because if our desire to do good for others isn't there, when we grow in knowledge, our knowledge is going to be detrimental. I kind of have a picture in my mind of people that I've encountered, including myself, that have a whole arsenal of scripture. But I use the word arsenal because it's destructive. It's not helpful. And so when you get in a conversation with them or other people, it's almost like this bomb of biblical truth explodes and the shrapnel hurts all those around rather than helping them. And what a sad thing to have the words of God, which are meant to help, to heal, to bring people closer to God, are used in such a way that they cause death and hurt and injure other people. Because we all know and maybe even have been people that have been injured by those that claim to know God's truth but don't use it carefully. And a biblical example of somebody that I think exemplifies both goodness and knowledge and uses them in a healthy way is Jethro. Remember when Moses, back in, was it Exodus? I think it was Exodus chapter 17 or so. Moses is sitting for hours on end, judging all the people. And it's just a long process. I'm sure everybody was getting tired and didn't like the long lines. And so Jethro cared about Moses and was like, this probably isn't good. I have a better idea. Moses, why don't you appoint judges? Why don't you get men that you can divvy up this responsibility? Some will watch over smaller groups and some larger groups so that the people can be cared for and you can be cared for. It's kind of a win-win situation. And Moses, being the wise and humble man that he was, listened to Jethro's advice. So I think Jethro sets a good example for us. When we want to share truth with others and knowledge with others, as Paul says to the Ephesians, we must speak the truth in love. So make sure that you're not just pointing out faults in others or taking scripture and just applying it abrasively to somebody's life. Make sure that you have that moral excellence or that goodness there so that not only can you show them the truth, but you can walk them through the truth and learn to apply it to their lives. Don't you hate it when somebody tells you how you're missing the mark and sinning and they do it in this like, ha ha ha, I'm holier than you kind of attitude? That doesn't help at all. But I tell you what, when somebody caringly comes to you and says, hey, Ben, you know, I've noticed that you've been putting your confidence in the praise of men too much, or enter some example in your life there. Now, this is why you shouldn't do that. And here's a way to apply the scripture to your life or whatnot so that you can grow in your trust and confidence of God. When you have friends that are willing to not only call you out on things, but are willing to be there to pray for you and to dialogue with you and to help you work through it, that's one of the most helpful things that we have. So don't consider it a little thing to share the truth with your friends when you're also willing to walk with them and to bear their burdens with them, because that's how we too also want to be treated. An interesting insight about knowledge. Back in the Garden of Eden, there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Hebrew word there for knowledge is sakal. But there's a similar word in Hebrew that sounds the same, even though it's spelled differently, sakal, which means folly. And for those of you that like Hebrew, the difference is a shin versus a samek. So Adam and Eve, when they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was a tree that was supposed to give knowledge, which should be a beneficial thing, but that which was to give knowledge, when approached with the wrong attitude, gave them folly, and sin entered into the world. So know that knowledge has a healthy and wholesome part to it when we approach it with humility and to bring glory to God and goodness to others. And knowledge can also have an unhealthy aspect to it when we just want to attain knowledge in order to fight, in order to prove points, in order to show that we are better than others. And to be honest with you guys, one of the areas that I think the Messianic community struggles, and I think any denomination can have this battle, is sometimes when we learn things that we weren't taught when we were younger, or when we were taught as we participated in other fellowships or congregations, we can start taking that knowledge and judging and pointing fingers at those other groups. But your life is probably similar to mine in that those previous experiences that I had, they equipped me to be the person that I am. And God used those people in powerful ways to teach me his word and his ways. So God forbid that I would use the knowledge that I'm gaining now to judge, to condemn, to point fingers at. Because if we want to live up to our name, Beth Dakoon, a congregation of restoration and repair, we always need to use knowledge for the good of others. So if you notice yourself starting to get angry and bitter as you grow in your understanding of God's word, know that that is a red flag and you need to be careful. Work through the emotion, sort through it, look at whatever situation that you're getting angry or bitter about, and really bring it before God. And when we can do that, when we can take those situations in our life where we got hurt or injured by people of faith, and we can step back, we can see God often uses those times to move us on into a new location and situation. And we can then thank God for allowing that pain to bring us where we are. And then, rather than getting bitter or angry at those people that have caused problems or have hurt us, we, through the wholeness that we found in God, can be instruments of healing and change to them, if God would be willing. So I challenge you, as you study and as you grow, if you find yourself pointing fingers instead of being humble, think through that, address the emotion, and ask God to open your eyes to see his big picture and to deal with those hurts and those pains, and then to be one who can bring healing and restoration to others. And when you have that mindset, when you find that there are people in your past that really have hurt you in a deep way, you actually can separate from the situation, and instead of having it be emotionally draining, you can objectify it, which means you don't take it personally anymore. And you can look at that and you can feel sorrow for those people, saying, God, I'm sad that that person was in that state and hurt me as they did. Because that's the approach we want people to take towards us when we sin against other people. To feel sorry that we acted the way that we did, and then to desire for us to correct our ways. So knowledge is a wonderful thing, as long as, in the Hebrew sense, like da'at, it causes us to become more intimate with God and with other people. Knowledge without that intimacy and without that humility is very deadly. And I think we would all agree that religious people have done a lot of damage through acquiring knowledge, but not doing so with humility. Well, we're running close to noon, so I will wrap up with one other thought. And if you guys have any questions, I forgot to announce that, or any insights, feel free to share them. But something that I've been reflecting on that was spurred on because of, I'm just studying about knowledge and the good use and the bad use of knowledge, is a passage in Galatians. So if you'd like to turn to Galatians with me, feel free to. If you just want to listen, that's fine too. I've noticed in my own life, in my own walk, especially as I came to the understanding of the proper use of God's Torah and the application that it has to life, I believe that I've grown in a greater understanding, and you guys can probably relate to this, just having a greater appreciation for Yeshua and what he has done. You know, as I've studied Jews from out the ages talking about the Messiah and what to expect and what to know, I have had a much deeper appreciation for who Yeshua is and what he's done for us. But I've also found myself battling with growing in knowledge alone. And so here I'm understanding more about Yeshua, but yet my devotion to him and my desire to serve him and to become more like him hasn't been as present in my life. And as I've already mentioned, growing in that knowledge of him, but without having that greater desire for intimacy or nearness to him, isn't going to do me any good. So something that I've been doing over the past couple of weeks is I've just been trying to appreciate the truth of Yeshua's life apart from having to understand it so deeply. I'm not saying that we shouldn't understand it. We should. But we have to sometimes come to that point where we just appreciate the life of our Messiah and what he's done for us. An example to compare this with is music. You can sit down with a score of music and you can go through and you can be like, okay, that's the tonic. That's the dominant. Ooh, there's a minor seventh there. Oh, they modulated. It changed keys. Ooh, there's a really dissonant, an ugly sounding chord. Oh, it resolved. There's consonants. Oh, it sounds really nice. You can take a sheet of music and you can dissect it and can understand it and how it works so much that when you hear it, there is no more beauty. And I noticed that in my life with God's word and with Yeshua, that I was trying to understand everything. Coming to this Torah mindset kind of threw a wrench in my understanding of who the Messiah was. And so I got so into the details that I forgot to step back and just say, God is awesome for what he has done and accomplished for me through Yeshua. And so I've been reading through passages like Philippians 3, where Paul reflects on how Yeshua, who, although he didn't have to humble himself and take on the form of a servant, he did. And then he bore the death that we should bear. And so then Paul talks about how everything that he attained had become rubbish in view of the surpassing greatness of knowing Yeshua. There is passion and emotion in that that is very healthy, and it is good for us to reflect on that periodically. And another passage that I've been thinking about is here in Galatians. So I'd like to read the last several verses, verses 11 through 16, because this is another passage that's been helping me to step back and just to appreciate how incredible the gospel is. Instead of just looking at all the trees and leaves, I want to see the forest, I want to see the big picture. So Paul, I'm not going to go into a teaching on Galatians, but Paul's addressing these men that are trying to get Gentiles to go through the circumcision and all these rituals in order to become Jewish or whatever so that they can be saved, because you can't believe in Jesus if you're not Jewish or something like that. So he's warning them. He's like, see with what big letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. That was verse 11. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of our Messiah. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the Torah. That's a key verse. They're not even following the Torah themselves. But they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. And then here's such a powerful verse. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. This is a battle that we still face today. Maybe we're not seeing these men that are trying to do this showing in the flesh through circumcision and through conversion to Judaism or whatnot, but the human ego is powerful, and it's always trying to take God's truth and twist it in such a way that instead of being life-giving, it causes death. And so Paul has such a powerful point here in verse 14. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. Paul is saying, I'm not going to boast in who I am or what I've done because I know that God has given me the strength. God underwrote the whole thing. It's to his glory, not mine. But I will boast in the cross of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. And yes, the cross symbolizes that Christ took our place and he had to suffer because of our sin. But the cross also shows that God was willing to do what it takes to approach us how we need approach in order to bring us to where he wants us to be. And he accomplished that through Yeshua and his death on the cross. So Paul is not boasting in what he's done. He's boasting in what God has done. And it really is healthy to periodically boast in that. I do this at night sometimes when I'm journaling. I just try to stop and I just try to sit still and I think, God, thank you for everything that you've accomplished in my life through your son. There are many areas that I don't understand, and I hope that you will give me knowledge in that. But even if you don't, The beauty of the gospel story is enough for me. So I challenge you, as you study, as you learn Torah, as you see Yeshua, how he lived and how he taught us to live, don't lose sight of the song that God is singing through our Messiah. Don't pick things apart so much that you miss the big picture and forget that at the end of the day, we're all going to bow our knees and confess that Yeshua is Lord to the glory and honor of God our Father. You don't have to do that all the time, but I think it's helpful in our spiritual diet to reflect on that, at least periodically. And I tell you what, as I've been doing this the last couple of weeks, it's really brought to life a lot of the truth that I've been studying, and it's also helping my current studies throughout the Word to be enhanced. When we get God's truth in order, when you have a spiritual alignment, and everything's aligned how it should be, approaching God's Word has a simplicity to it, and life is far easier. It gives us like a bounce in our step, so to speak. So that's really all I had to share. Does anybody have any questions or insights? All right. Well, let's close our time together then in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to dive into your Word. And I thank you for the words of Peter that tell us that your divine power has given us everything needed for life and godliness through the true knowledge of you and through your glory and your excellence. So, Father, I just pray for all of us here, including myself, those areas in our lives where we're tempted to give up, the battles with sin, the trials, just the weight of life in general. Renew our energy, renew our strength. Help us to know that you have equipped us with everything that we need, and we can get up and we can approach you, and we can know that you're going to give us the grace and you're going to give us the strength to live according to your way. So, Father, I ask that you would fill our lives with your peace, that you would show us your will for us, and help us, Father, to always take the goodness of the life of Christ with us, that we would not get lost in the details, but we'd see the big picture, and that your joy would be in us, and it would be made full. So thank you, Father, for this Shabbat and for your word, and I just pray that we would continue to draw closer to you each and every day, so that you can make us the men and women that you desire for us to be. We ask all these things in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand as we